Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. This last week was the funeral service for our former president, George Herbert Walker Bush. And as I listened to the service and watched the pageantry that was broadcast, and we had that day of mourning and remembrance as a nation, I was struck by the beautiful hymns and the music, the solemn scripture readings, the magnificent church building in which the funeral was held in Washington, the National Cathedral, which was begun in 1907 and completed in 1990, quite the structure that was finally finished when George Bush himself in 1990 put the final finial on top of the church building. There were touching tributes from the friends and the family of the Bushes, but the funeral sermon was a disaster. It was preached by the so-called Reverend Doctor. Anyone who has seen God's glory and who understands the fallenness of man in comparison to God and spiritual things would never take a title, a Reverend Doctor. That is a title that is completely contrary to what Jesus Christ teaches us, that there is only one who is your teacher. There is only one who is your father. There is only one who is worthy of those kinds of titles in spiritual and religious matters. And we must be on our guard against the hypocrisy that fills Christianity as it does so many of the world's religions. The message that was brought by the Reverend Doctor, so-called, had the theme of preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. First, it is impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is the message that Jesus Christ has died, that He has died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that is a message that is only communicable in words. Now, of course, our lives are supposed to be in accordance with the message of what God has declared to us, and that is something that the Scripture makes clear. But the often used non-biblical thought of preach the gospel at all times and if necessary use words undermines the importance of preaching the gospel in subtle ways. I wouldn't mind so much if somebody used that statement if they did in fact preach the gospel, but you could listen to the rest of the message and there was no true gospel preached. To illustrate and to prove my point, many times in the sermon, the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been looking into the last few weeks, were referenced. The text for the sermon was, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And so, the funeral message was filled with thoughts that in order to get to heaven, you have to love God and love your neighbor. Well, this is true. However, no one gets to heaven by loving God and loving your neighbor, for all have sinned. It was said in the sermon that George Herbert Walker Bush knew and lived the greatest commandments of Jesus, to love God and to love your neighbor. The Reverend Doctor said he was so ready to go to heaven, and heaven was so ready to receive him because he lived those two great commandments. Well, did he live those two great commandments? Does anyone live those two great commandments? Remember the words of Jesus Christ. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No one gets to heaven based upon their own love for God and love for neighbor because we have all sinned in many ways. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my neighbor. And the penalty for sin is death. That penalty for sin is paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why He came to suffer and to die, fulfilling the mission of accomplishing redemption in His blood for those who have transgressed greatly against our Creator. The Reverend Doctor concluded by saying, "If you want to call yourself a daughter or a son of God, then love God and love your neighbor." That is a false gospel. That is the gospel of the law. The law is summarized by love God and love your neighbor. And the Scripture says that no one is justified before God by the works of the law. If you want to call yourself a child of God, then read John chapter 1, which says that those who received Him are given the right to become children of God. Those who believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross for our sins and the resurrection, those are those who are justified by grace and not by works. You see, the only Christianity that the world will accept in high society is this compromised and blasphemous counterfeit. It's the only one that you'll see in movies. It has all the trappings of religion, but none of the heart of Jesus Christ. The beautiful hymns and music, the solemn scripture readings, the fitting tributes, all of that darkened, all of that ruined by a false gospel from a false preacher. What does God see when He sees the magnificent church building and all of the politicians in their finest clothes talking about how good we are and how much heaven is blessed to have us? God will vomit them out of His mouth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. We saw last week in verse 48 this important statement from Jesus Christ: you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and none is without sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are made perfect. We are given a perfect standing in the sight of God, not because we are deserving, not because we are worthy, not because we make heaven a better place because of how good we are in our sin, but because of God's mercy alone shown towards criminals against His law. The perfect status that God gives us is a continual marvel to me. I look at myself, and I am not a reverend doctor. I am a lowly sinner. I am not someone who is to be looked up to for my religious accomplishments, but I am a fellow sinner who is partaking of the grace of God, and am astounded at the kindness and the patience and the mercy of God that He would even want somebody like me to be His child. In Matthew chapter 6, we have an important counterpoint to what we looked at in Matthew chapter 5. From Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 through the end of the chapter, we have a description of the righteousness that is required in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's remind ourselves of what we saw there in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless you are more righteous than former President Bush, unless you are more righteous than the reverend doctor who presided at his funeral service, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because in contrast to human beings who say, well, I'm not a murderer, God says, well, do you have hatred in your heart? Have you spoken insults to your brother? Have you ever wished that someone was dead? Well, then you are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. When men say, well, I've never committed adultery, God says, have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? For if so, you have already committed adultery in your heart. The world lowers the standards for divorce and tells themselves that they're not committing adultery. But God says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The world says, there's certain times where you shouldn't believe me. There's certain times where you really should believe me. When I make a solemn oath and I swear on the grave of my father. And Jesus says, let your yes be simply yes or your no simply no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The world says, it's only right that I seek out personal justice. If somebody harms me, it's right for me to seek repayment. But Christ says, do not resist the one who is evil. The world says you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. But Christ says, love your enemies. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus exposed our covert hatred, our covert lust, our covert marital treachery, our covert dishonesty, our covert vengeance, and our covert self-righteousness that people hide and they present themselves to the world as upstanding, righteous, good people. But God sees the heart, and He knows what wickedness is there. Now, last week, when we were looking at this statement, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," we contrasted it with the worldly attitude towards this kind of perfectionism by talking about how the world will say things like, "Don't be perfect, be yourself." That if you're trying to be perfect, you must be a hypocrite who is just presenting yourself as perfect. And of course, that is a real danger, isn't it? That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, about how we tell ourselves or we present ourselves or we're dishonest about who we really are, that God is the one who tells us how lustful and how hateful and how adulterous we are. But we try to cover that up, not only to the world, but to ourselves, and we end up being this type of hypocrite, this self-righteous person. And so Jesus Christ is going to warn us about this danger of trying to present ourselves or fool ourselves into thinking that we're perfect when we're not. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read this morning's text. We're going to look at specifically verses 1 through 6, and then verses 16 through 18. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." We're going to come down to verses 16 through 18. We'll save the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, as I like to call it, for another time. But he continues this warning against hypocritical worship in verses 16 through 18. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Is it hypocritical to try to be perfect? Well, if you try to be perfect in the eyes of man, that's the kind of hypocrisy that we must avoid. But if you're trying to be perfect in the eyes of God, that's the kind of God-fearing worship that God is looking for. You see, it's a different frame of reference. Those who live in spiritual blindness, they don't fear God. They don't see God. They don't know God. They're living their lives in the darkness, and God is in the light. And so instead of fearing God and caring what He thinks about their life, what He thinks about their thoughts and their prayers, they instead are only thinking, what does my wife think? What do my kids think? What does my boss think? What do my neighbors think? What do my church members think? They don't know and have a relationship with God. They do know and have relationships with people. So their frame of reference for perfection is man-pleasing. I want to be honored. I want to be respected. I want to be loved by people. God says those who see God, those who have a relationship with Him, those who know Him, have a completely different frame of reference. What people think of you becomes very, very small. And what God thinks of you becomes greater and greater. And whenever you're having self-reflection, you're not thinking, well, what do people think of me? You're thinking, what does God think of me? That's the change in mindset that underlies all that is taught here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a foundational principle throughout Scripture. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And when we're talking about the fear of the Lord, that's what we're talking about. Whose opinion matters to you? Who are you concerned about pleasing? Who are you concerned about displeasing? Does peer pressure rule your life? Or does Holy Spirit pressure rule your life? Those are the two different mindsets between those who are in the world and those who are in Christ. Those who are foolish and those who are wise. The very beginning of wisdom, brothers and sisters, is the fear of the Lord. Who are you worried about offending? People or God? Who do you want to love you, to respect you, to think highly of you? People or God? And before you answer, take time to be honest. God's rewards are delayed. When God is pleased with you, it doesn't really pay off until the resurrection. When people are pleased with you, they will reward you now. When people are displeased with you, they will punish you now. And so it's very hard to rise above the world. And to not be concerned with the punishment that they bring. And to not care about the honors and the rewards that they can heap upon you. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware of getting your reward in full now. Because you will be tempted. You will be tempted to hide what you should show. And you will be tempted to show what you should hide. I'm going to say that again. You are going to be tempted to hide what you should show. And you will be tempted to show what you should hide. That is the constant battle that is going on in our hearts and minds for fearing God or fearing man. If you fear man, then you will hide what you should show. And you will show what you should hide. If you fear God, then you will avoid those temptations. Let's look at a couple of verses here from last week and also from this week's passage to show this contrast. There's an apparent contradiction in Jesus' words when you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 and Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Let's compare these two verses. We just read in Matthew 6, 1 that you should not practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's a danger, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So which one is it? Do we do our good works to be seen, so that the Father can be glorified in heaven? Or do we do our good works in secret, that no one sees, so that we can have a reward in heaven? It's a verbal contradiction. But not every verbal contradiction is a real contradiction. Context determines the meaning for Jesus Christ's statements. And the context in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, is the context of the type of good works that will get you in trouble with a world that hates God. If you're going to understand the Bible at all, you must understand that the world hates God. The Bible doesn't make sense unless you have that basic understanding of biblical teaching, and it's throughout the Scriptures. That fallen, sinful humanity is at war with God. That is why they crucified Jesus Christ, as they wanted to put out the light. They hated him. When Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, all the nations will be gathered to wage war against him. Psalm chapter 2 talks about how the nations and their leaders are gathered together in council to throw off God's rule and to get rid of his Christ. There's this basic animosity between sinners and the righteous one, the holy creator God. This war, of course, is no contest. The world has no power to defeat or dethrone God. But in their delusion and in their foolishness, they continue to try to hope against hope that they will be able to own this world that God has made and to evict the Creator from His own creation. What folly. So there are those who are on God's side, and they are the minority. God has so worked that those who are believers will always be in the minority so that we will be persecuted and suffer. Why does God want His children to be persecuted and to suffer? Because it proves that they love God and that they're not idolaters. Those who are willing to suffer and be persecuted for righteousness' sake are demonstrating that they are not those who are living for honor and riches and pleasures, but that instead they value the giver of every good gift above the gifts that he gives. If Christians had the power and the glory and the authority now, well, then you wouldn't have any test of character. You wouldn't have any way to know whether these really truly loved God or whether they really truly loved all the things they could get from God. And so God has worked wisely so that we are a minority in this world who will always be persecuted by those who hate God and who hate those who are doing the deeds that Jesus Christ himself did. That's why we have the Beatitudes as the very start of this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Suffering now, glory later. Pleasing God leads to suffering and then future glory, just like Jesus Christ. He suffered, now he's glorified. We follow in his footsteps. Those who speak the words of Christ, those who do the deeds of Christ, will also be those who mourn, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness in verse 10. It's they who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So when the world tempts you to hide the words and the works of Jesus Christ and to let the light of Christ shine in your life, then you must be bold to speak the truth and suffer, to do what is right and accept the consequences when you live in a world of wrong. That's what Jesus Christ means when he says, "Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." When the world tempts you to hide the light of Christ, when the world says, "We will punish you for following Christ," then you accept the punishment and you follow Christ. You accept the name calling. You accept the rejection. You accept being passed up for the promotion. You accept being the person that nobody wants to talk to because of Christ. But when you're doing good works that the world would approve of, those are the ones that you hide. You see, it's possible for us to do good for all of the wrong reasons. We can give money to the poor for the wrong reasons. We can pray for the wrong reasons. We can fast for the wrong reasons. There's a new word for this type of hypocrisy, a new phrase that has come into our language in the last 10 years, virtue signaling. When you're signaling your virtue to whatever culture it is that you're seeking approval from, whether it's a Christian culture, or whether it's a secular culture, whether it's a postmodern culture, every culture has what it considers to be virtuous. In first century Jewish culture, giving to the poor and praying and fasting, that was considered to be virtuous. That was something for which people would honor you. And so for those who are seeking honor, for those who love the approval of mankind, they would make a big show of how much they give to charity and how hard they pray and how desperately they fast because they wanted people to honor them. Some people are very bad at this. It's obvious when they're doing it, and everybody just groans and goes, "Oh, there's that person talking about how great they are, hoping that we'll be fooled into thinking they're wonderful." But some people are really good at it, and nobody notices when they're doing it. And everybody thinks, "Man, that person is amazing. That person is awesome. I wish I could be more like that person." But everybody who fears man does it. Some very subtly, some very obviously, some very well, some very poorly, but everyone who fears man does it. We are to hide what the world tempts us to show. St. Augustine put it this way. Augustine of Hippo, one of the leaders in the church there in North Africa in the 4th century, well, really, mostly the early 5th century when he was living his life as a Christian, where most of his young life he was living as a God-hater. And when he learned to fear God he stated well about how our love of honor from man is the deadly bane of true piety. We are to be pious. Piety is not a bad thing. Piety's gotten a bad rap because all that people know of piety is of people trying to get honor from people. But there is a genuine piety. There is a genuine religion. There's a genuine seeking after approval, not from man, but from God. And the people who are doing that, they're hiding their piety if people are going to honor them for it. And they're displaying their piety if people are going to persecute them for it. The love of honor is the deadly bane of true piety. Why? Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works in an evil way. It's good to pray. It's good to fast. But the motive is the most important thing. And God will judge us according to our motives. An evil heart that brings forth good works is not really bringing forth good works at all. They just appear to be good works. So let's take a closer look at our outline this morning. Verses 2 through 4 cover giving to the poor. Verses 5 through 6 cover prayer. Verses 16 through 18 cover fasting. Let's take a look at the specific examples here of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen by men and receiving a reward from them instead of from our Father who is in heaven. Now, I want you to understand this. All cultures have good works that they approve of and bad things that they disapprove of. Some of them are in accordance with what God says. Some of them are out of step with what God says. But all of the cultures are lost, except for the true biblical Christian culture. Even secular humanism and postmodernism have things that they approve of and things that they don't approve of. And so, giving to the poor is something that almost everybody approves of. Every culture that I've seen, every culture that I've experienced, would look highly upon somebody who is generous and shares his wealth with those who are in need. Jesus says, "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You see, covert righteousness is God's prescription against hypocritical religion. The type of good works that are done in order to receive a benefit. Okay, say I'm wealthy. I've got more than enough food. I've got more than enough housing. I've got more than enough mansions. I've got more than enough servants. So I'm going to give out of the excess of my wealth in order to build a library in the poor part of my community. And I get my name on the plaque that is there at the library. And all the community leaders say, "Wow, what a good thing you've done in order to present this library to the poor and the needy in our community." Have I really sacrificed anything? Have I really lost anything? No, it's a net gain for me because I'm gaining honor and prestige that you can buy with money. You can buy honor and prestige by giving to the poor. But if I'm buying honor and prestige, I'm not really giving. It's a transaction. It's just as ruthless as any other transaction that I've committed in my life. I want something. I give something in order to get what I want. That's why Jesus Christ tells us that when you're doing something that your culture approves of, if you want a reward with God, then you have to hide it. And that includes the Christian culture that is around us here. Now, you can't hide every good work that you do, but you have to be watching your heart. I can't come to church on Sunday morning and think, "Let's see, how am I going to talk about my week in a way that's going to make people respect and honor me? Oh, you know what? I was out sharing the gospel on Saturday, and I was witnessing to these four guys, and I had this conversation, and it was so interesting. Let me tell you about it." Why am I telling you about that? Is it because I want you to think highly of me? Am I seeking a reward? from my culture? Did I do it for that reason? Or did I do it because I really love those guys and I really love God and I really want people to know the truth? Beware. The love of honor is not just something other people have a problem with. It's something I have a problem with. And it's the deadly bane of true piety. We must guard our hearts. We must have a self-searching and a prayer life before God that is saying, God, search me and know me. Help me not to be doing things out of pure self-interest. Help me not to be saying things just because I love honor that I get from people. Make me somebody who is sincere and true in your sight. You know, the heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. It's the verse I was just quoting to you. I want you to see it in its context here in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. And I want you to see the verse that comes after it. Now, the flesh is still with us. Yes, we're born again. Yes, we have a new nature and a new heart. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. God is transforming us day by day. But the fact that we're being transformed shows that we still struggle with sin. We still have this deceitful heart, this deceitful flesh that we must be on guard against. We must be aware of. That's why Christ warns us about it. He tells us to be wary, to beware, because of the constant danger. You are in danger of losing your heavenly reward if you love honor. And you're looking for your reward now instead of truly loving God and fearing Him. Look at what Jeremiah says, really what God says. Jeremiah is just the mouthpiece. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. When the Apostle Paul was examining his own heart, he said, I know of nothing against myself. I search my heart and I can't find any ill motive. I really believe I'm doing this for God and for His glory, and that I'm suffering all these things because the Holy Spirit is at work in me. But he says, I'm not acquitted by that. Just because I searched my heart and I don't see anything, that doesn't mean there isn't anything. Because the heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? It is the Lord who searches the heart. And the Holy Spirit is given to us for that purpose. The Holy Spirit will search your heart. But you're not completely full of the Holy Spirit yet. And so there might be areas where you are blind to your own love of honor, your own selfish interests. And you pray that God will grow you and that God will continue to reveal you and fill you with His Spirit to search your heart and test your mind so that you can become fully like the Master Jesus Christ. Also, come with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16. Throughout this passage, Jesus Christ has been warning us about receiving our reward now or receiving our reward later at the judgment of God. And Luke chapter 16 has the same idea, the same context as Jesus Christ is rebuking the Pharisees, who are almost exactly like the type of pastor who gave that message and all the pastors that were there at that beautiful Episcopalian church with their flowing robes and their impressive canes or sticks, whatever, their long titles. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him in verse 14 of Luke chapter 16. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Notice the last part. "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." I've been invited to speak at the funeral of a president of the United States. Exalted in the sight of men. What does God think of it? Beware. The love of honor is the deadly bane of true piety. God knows your hearts. Come back to Luke chapter 6 before we head back to Matthew. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. And you don't have to be invited on the national stage in order to love honor from men. You can love honor from men in the village of Firth as well. Beware. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. Verses that aren't as well known as the Beatitudes. I wonder why. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Some are very subtle. Some are very good at seeking honor from men, and they accomplish their goal. But that's all they've accomplished. Come back to Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at our covert prayer in verses 5 and 6. Now, prayer is not highly regarded in a secular culture. Don't know if you've ever noticed that. It's not even allowed in the schools. But prayer is highly regarded in a religious culture. And there's still a lot of religious subculture in our country and in our world. And so we must beware that our prayers are not self-seeking, hypocritical, loving honor. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing. There's a number of passages in the Bible where Jesus Christ encourages standing in prayer. One of the nice things about standing is you don't fall asleep. In fact, I heard that in ancient rabbi schools, the rabbi would sit and all the students would stand. Because I'm never in danger of falling asleep when I'm teaching, but you're in danger of falling asleep while you're listening. So we're going to put a chair up here next week, and we're going to remove all the pews, and you're all going to stand, and I'm going to sit, and nobody will fall asleep, I don't think. But anyway, so standing is good for prayer in that regard. But the problem here is where they're standing. They're standing in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? Why are they choosing that spot to pray? It's so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The idea of reward runs throughout this passage. Who are you seeking reward from? When are you seeking reward? Two very important questions that go together. Who are you seeking reward from? And when are you seeking the reward? But when you pray, go into your own room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Covert prayer in the inner room. Now, it don't have to be an inner room. It can be any place where you're not going to be obvious and praised for your prayers. Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 12 that what you have uttered in your inner room will be proclaimed upon the rooftop. If you spend your whole life in service to God in prayer, and no one ever notices, the pastor never praises your prayer life from the pulpit, no one ever puts your name on the cover of a Christian journal article saying, prayer warrior. If you never had the stage at a Christian conference and thousands of people were listening to you as you were broadcast around the world, but if you served God in prayer, in private, God sees. And there's been more accomplished by anonymous Christians who have received no honor and no reward in this life for their service to God in prayer than by all of the famous Christians whose names are well known and honored. Whom are you seeking reward from? Who are you looking to be honored by? And when are you going to receive that reward? Finally, verses 16 through 18, the fasting. The extent to which we will go is almost comical. I wonder when I read these statements, is this literally what the Jewish religious people did, or is this some kind of overstatement for effect? Did they really blow a trumpet in the streets when they were giving alms to the poor? Did they really put makeup on their face to look terrible so that everyone would know that they were fasting? I think they did. When it says they disfigure their faces, it might be that they're putting ash on their faces or something like that, just to demonstrate that they're in a time of fasting. And what is fasting? We've talked about this before. When we were preaching through the book of Isaiah, there's a wonderful section in Isaiah chapter 58 that's all about what true fasting is in God's eyes. And when you study fasting throughout the whole Bible, you find that it's not eating food for a certain period of time in order to express grief or sadness, or in order to devote oneself to prayer, or in order to seek out opportunities for charity instead of serving your own needs, or in order to understand God's will at some crossroads, some important decision-making time in one's life. And so, if you want to, it's not commanded, there's no New Testament command to fast, but if you want to express your grief through fasting, if you want to devote yourself to special times of prayer and fasting, if you want to fast from certain activities in order to devote more time to charity, if you want to fast when you're trying to make an important decision in your life, then do that. But Jesus says, don't do it in order to be noticed by people. Don't do it in order to be honored. You know, wow, I've never fasted. You fast how much? You fasted how long? Wow, you're amazing. Never do that. Never seek for that kind of honor from your Christian subculture. Your fasting must be in secret as well. You see, God is the one who's looking at the heart. And those who are Christian leaders have to be even more on guard because we are in danger of falling into this love of honor. To really drive this point home, I think it's fitting that we once again read Jesus' words to the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23. We're all susceptible to this, but those who are in positions of honor are even more susceptible to this. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples there at the beginning of Matthew chapter 23, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And you should call no man on earth your father, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors or reverend doctors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And the Christian subculture knows these verses. And we know how to manipulate the opinions of the Christian subculture so it doesn't look like we're doing these things when we really are. Those who are wise, those who are astute, those who are most intelligent are most susceptible to this kind of folly because they get away with it and nobody notices them doing it because they're so smart. Too smart for their own good. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Come down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you tied mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel whole. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outward appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And you can go to the Holy Land and see all of the hypocrites and the tombs and the monuments that they built to Jesus Christ and the apostles when they know nothing of the teaching of Jesus Christ. When they follow not the spirit of Matthew 23. And they are witnessing against themselves that they are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? There's no nice way to say it. God hates hypocrisy. Justice is coming. The mask is wearing thin. You're not responsible for all of the hypocrites in the world. You're just responsible for one.